Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray again as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we are here because you are a good father to your children. We are here because Jesus has come to be the way, the truth, and the life, to lead us to you. It says in your word that now we can come boldly before the throne of God. And so I pray today that as we study who Jesus is, that we would respond to what Jesus is saying. So Lord Jesus, I pray that we would hear your voice, that by the power of your Holy Spirit at work, we would respond to your call, that whatever work you want to do within us would be done today. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I grew up in the 90s, and the 90s were a great time to grow up. And for a few years in the 90s, there was this constant stream of movies that came out. They were sports movies about kids who were not very good at their particular sport. And they were sort of odd and a little bit weird. And the premise of the movie was these weird, not very good kids would form a sports team that would take down the cool, more athletic team, or Iceland, or whatever. Movies like Mighty Ducks. I don't know if you've seen that. There's three of those movies. You've got Little Giants about the football team with Rick Moranis and that little go-kart, which is really cool. I remember wanting that go-kart really badly. Or The Sandlot, but you know the premise. There was a weird soccer one called Mean Green. And the premise of these movies, although they're all different sports, is that this ragtag group of unlikely individuals are banding together to do something that nobody would have thought them capable of. And there's usually a coach, like Coach Bombay, who pulls them all together, sorting out their differences and helping them use their quirks to their advantage. Like the kid who can't skate, he's the goalie, right? The kid who only did figure skating, he's going to be the superstar, right? And then because they individually aren't very good, they do the flying V. But whatever it is, they use all their advantages to overcome, right? And I was thinking of these movies today because I was thinking about the original disciples called by Jesus. And I was thinking the disciples are a little bit like the kids from these movies. They're an unlikely group of individuals, lacking experience, and with some definite rough edges. Yet they form the core of a ministry movement that's going to reach the entire world. So think of it like this. Imagine if today, one of the disciples that was originally called by Jesus was trying to apply for a job with an international ministry organization. One of the questions for that role in that organization might be phrased like this. They might say, well, we are an international organization poised for explosive growth in the next few years. What has been your experience in leading diverse teams of people with various languages, customs, and experience? Well, four of the disciples' answer would be, I've been a fisherman. I've fished the same waters all my life. I know how to mend nets. Probably wouldn't get hired. You'd probably move on to the next candidate. And so the disciples are, in a lot of ways, not really the people you would expect to make up the core of Jesus' disciple group. So you've got four fishermen. You've got a former tax collector. You've got some guys, we're not exactly too sure what they did, but we do know one was probably a political radical because his name is Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were actually a political movement group that were not opposed to using violence to make their point. And you know who the Zealots really hated? Tax collectors. So you've got in this group a former tax collector and a political zealot. And even if Matthew had left the tax collecting behind, you can imagine the zealot is still going to have questions like, how could you do it in the first place, Matthew? Are you a traitor to your people? So you've got maybe a difficult team dynamic to overcome there. And so I kind of doubt that any modern-day international ministry organization would be overly impressed with these guys' resumes. You've got fishermen, you've got a guy who was not opposed to ripping off his own people, and you've got a political radical who was like, well, violence is the means to an end. Probably not going to hire these guys. But Jesus is the one who calls them. And as we think about Jesus as the one who calls, we should spend some time looking first at who does Jesus call? And so I was asking myself, okay, who does Jesus call apart from, you know, kind of the common 12 disciples that we often think about? And my mind immediately went to a group of people that I think is often overlooked. the women who follow Jesus. Now, they're not expressly called by Jesus like these core 12 disciples were, but we know that they're actually an integral part of Jesus' ministry. We read about them in Luke chapter 8. It says in Luke 8 that Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Don't skip over that, and many others. These women, it says in Luke's text, were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus had either cast demons out of these women or healed them of some sickness, and they were welcome to follow him. So as Jesus goes from town to town and village to village, it's not only his 12 disciples. Luke tells us in chapter 8 there's this group of women following him. And not only are they following him, but they're supporting him financially. Can I just tell you, this is a really odd assortment of people for a rabbi to have following him around? Fishermen, a political zealot, a former tax collector, and some women of questionable background. Considering that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, would often close their eyes or cross the street if a woman was near them, it is incredibly odd that you would have a group of women following these men around. Soon as Jesus showed up in a town or village, it would have been a sight to see. People would have gone, "What is this?" And we recognize also that the crowds of people that followed Jesus were often made up of the people who were on the fringes of the culture, the fringes of the community, people who were looked down on or looked sideways at. Luke 15 gives us a look at the type of people that Jesus attracted. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And Jesus himself affirms that he came for those who know they've made a mess of things. We read, "When the teachers of the religious law, who are the Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with such scum?' When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners.'" So out of the crowds of people who came to listen to Jesus, we get the sense that many of the ones who followed Jesus around were the ones who recognized they had sin and problems that they couldn't overcome themselves. They were the people who needed fresh hope, who needed new life, who needed forgiveness and healing. And Jesus says he came specifically for them. And although Jesus may not have called them in quite the same way that he called his core 12 disciples, there's no doubt that he called them because Jesus said in John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So Jesus is saying, you know, all these people who follow me, who know me, they're my sheep, they hear my voice. So the question, who does Jesus call, is best summed up: Jesus can call anyone and everyone. And it doesn't matter what they have done or what they have not done. It doesn't matter who they are or what their status is. Jesus can call anyone. The Apostle John assures us that Jesus is willing for all to come to him. He writes in his letter, "He," that's Jesus, "is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." So who does Jesus call? Well, Jesus calls all those who have ears to hear, the ones who know they can't save themselves, who are tired of trying to go through life on their own. To use the words of Jesus to say, who does Jesus call? Well, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. When we read these words of Jesus, we often focus more on, we kind of skip over the whoever part, and we skip over to taking up our cross and denying ourselves. But before we get there, can we just back up and focus on the word whoever? Here are John Mark Comer's thoughts on the call of Jesus. He says, whoever meant whoever. Fisherman, zealot, tax collector, even betrayer, Torah devotee or sex worker, religious bigot or woman caught in the act of adultery, intellectual elite or blind beggar on the side of the road, Jesus invited all into apprenticeship, to apprentice under him into life in the kingdom of God. And nothing's changed over time. We're all still invited, no matter who we are or what we've done. Whoever means whoever. And so the question becomes not who does Jesus call, but rather who responds to his call. And it seems that the ones who are most likely to respond to the call of Jesus are the ones who know they are lost and need to be found. And in many ways, the people who are most likely to respond to Jesus are the ones that we think are the most unlikely. Think of the religious leaders' response every time they see Jesus with his crowds. Why do you eat with such scum? Why do you let the sinners near you? And I always want to pause when we come to this type of question and go, who do you think is the most unworthy or the most unlikely? That is who Jesus would be with. That is what the Gospels consistently show us. He rattled the religious leaders because he spent time with the people you weren't supposed to spend time with. So think of the story of how the Apostle Paul came to faith in Jesus. Paul hated Jesus. He hated those who followed Jesus. He wished death upon them. He saw them as blasphemers. Paul hated Jesus. Jesus loved Paul. Is there anyone in your life you think hates Jesus? Jesus loves them. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, a man from a distant land, an important official of the queen. He's going to worship in Jerusalem, so this means he doesn't know Jesus, but he's a seeker of spiritual truth. There's a chance that he's kind of searching for spiritual truth wherever he can find it. The eunuch does not know Jesus, but Jesus knows him. So think of someone in your life who's searching for truth in all these different places. Jesus knows them. Think of Nicodemus, a member of the Pharisees, a teacher of religious law. Not only that, but a respected member of a religious council called the Sanhedrin, a man who sought truth and life in religious knowledge and in religious practice. He finds in Jesus a man who calls him to be born again in the Spirit. Nicodemus knows religious life, and Jesus calls him to new life. And maybe you know someone in your life who they know their religion, and Jesus is saying, but can you be born again of the Spirit? So if you're here today and you've wondered whether Jesus would ever call you, I can confidently tell you that Jesus is already calling you. If you're here, seeking, wondering, Jesus is calling. He sees you, he knows you. It's not about what you have done or what you haven't done. It's not about what you have believed in the past or whether you failed to believe. Jesus is calling. And the question is, what's your response? In the last 6 months in our church, we've had just over 30 baptisms. That's crazy. And baptism is really a response to the call of Jesus. It is people who are saying, Jesus called me and I want to follow him. And what was beautiful about the baptisms we had in our church, these 30-some baptisms, was that everyone had a different story and everyone had a different background. We had people who were brand new to Jesus and following him come to be baptized as part of their journey with Jesus. We had kids who were raised in the church making firm commitments. We also had kids who came to faith and in turn their whole family came to faith being baptized. We had young adults who had wandered from faith and then returned, more committed to faith than ever. We had people who had tried other spiritual practices, but then encountered the real spiritual power of Jesus in the midst of their other spiritual practices to transform their lives. And it was so encouraging to see the people responding to Jesus' call from all different walks of life and different ages and stages of life. Jesus is calling, and his sheep are responding. And I just think we're so privileged as a church to just be a small part of what Jesus is doing in our community. Now, you might wonder this. Oh, I should say, we're going to have a video of this done. It's just, there's a lot going on at one time. So the video is coming a little bit later. We'll play it in the service. But you might wonder, if I respond to Jesus, if I've responded to Jesus' call, well, what exactly is Jesus calling me to? Well, we just read these words of Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Okay, so the call is this. Deny yourselves and follow Jesus. In fact, that expression is to take up your cross daily. Well, to take up your cross, the only reason you take up your cross, why would you carry a cross? You're carrying it to die. That's why you carry a cross. You're carrying it to your place of death. So admittedly, these words, take up your cross daily, die to yourself daily, can sound intimidating, and they sound nearly impossible. And these instructions from Jesus would be impossible if he was simply creating a new religious system or a new rabbinic school of thought that made heavy demands upon us. However, Jesus is not inviting us to a new type of religion or a new rabbinic school of thought. Jesus is calling us to a transformed life. That's the call of Jesus. Jesus invites us to die to self so that we can be alive in him. And the transformed life is not just a new set of religious beliefs. It's a whole new way of being. And this transformed life comes with spiritual life and spiritual power as Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who follow him. And in fact, Jesus unites us with himself so we can become more like him. And the process of becoming more like Jesus is what discipleship is all about. That's what Jesus calls us to. Every day we say, Jesus, shape me. Jesus, form me. Jesus, lead me. When Jesus calls, he's calling us to a life of ongoing discipleship. But I agree with John Mark Comer that we probably don't understand the word disciple very well. He says the problem with the word disciple is that we don't use it much outside the church. Now, the Hebrew word for disciple is Talmud, and it simply means a student of a teacher or a philosopher. But it's not just a learner, but a practitioner of an embodied way of life, one who is diligently working to be with and to become like their master. He says, I would argue the best word for translating Talmud into English is actually apprentice. This is such a helpful word, apprentice. It conjures up a mode of education that is intentional, embodied, relational, and practice-based, a type of learning that is totally different from what many grew up with. As one pair of scholars put it, learning wasn't so much about retaining information as it was about gaining essential wisdom for living, absorbing it from those around them. This was the ancient method by how rabbis trained their Talmidim, or their disciples. And so to follow Jesus, when Jesus says, follow me, be my disciples, it meant you're walking alongside him in a posture of listening and learning and observation, obedience and imitation. For Jesus' first apprentices, the goal wasn't to pass a test or to get a degree. It was to master the art of living in God's good world by learning from Jesus how to make steady progress into the kingdom of God. Jesus is not looking for converts to Christian religion. He's looking for apprentices in the kingdom of God. So discipleship or apprenticeship with Jesus is life transformation. And it's so much deeper than a mental agreement to a set of faith statements. To be an apprentice of Jesus is going to change the way you live your life. It changes the way you view the world. We're talking of spiritual transformation and spiritual renewal upon responding to Jesus and placing our faith in him. We deny ourselves so we can be transformed by him. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it. He says, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So in union with Jesus, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will shape us and form us. And the only thing we have to do is commit to following him. And Jesus uses other terms, abide in him, obey his commands, walk in step with the Spirit. But the point is that we are orienting our lives around Jesus. Jesus becomes the center of our lives. That is the call of Jesus. Come, follow me. Now the call to follow Jesus comes with repentance. We give up doing the life the way we were doing it. We confess that we were trapped in our sin, but through forgiveness of Jesus, we can walk free from that life of sin and death, and we can live righteously. So repentance is a change of mind and heart, right? So once you were walking this way, now you turn and you go the other way, and the other way is following Jesus. The transformation that Jesus calls us to is both instantaneous and it's a lifelong process. It's instant because the moment we believe in Jesus, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Christ. We are spiritually a new creation. The theological term for this is positional sanctification. Because of our union with Jesus, we are holy and we are righteous, and no one can accuse us or condemn us because Christ himself is our righteousness. That happens instantly. I've talked with a few people now in my life as a pastor who've come to faith in Jesus kind of later in life. And often there is a noticeable change within them. Either they sense it or other people sense it. I had one guy who he had been going through AA and a couple other rehab programs, and he got to that point where there's like this confession of everything. I think it's step 5. And we were talking, and he said, "I've done things that no one can forgive me for. They won't forgive me, and they're right not to." And he said, not only that, even if they did forgive me, I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive what I've done. I can't believe that I would do those things. And he said, so I walk around my whole life with this weight of guilt that I'm a horrible person, and nothing I do from now on will change what I did in the past. I carry that with me every day. This is why Jesus came, because you can't forgive yourself. And other people might not forgive you. And even if they did forgive you, you still might not be able to forgive yourself. That's why you need Jesus, the one who loves you, who knows you, who called you, who created you, to take your sin. You need someone from outside of you to cleanse you of your sin. And so I actually led him through that. I said, Jesus is the one who forgives. And he prayed kind of repentance over all these very specific things that came to mind. And at the end, he's like, I feel lighter. And he looked different. It looked like a weight had been lifted off of him. So there's this instantaneous change. I've had people come to understand that there's a new purpose and a new plan for their life. I've had people start to see how God has been at work in every step of their lives, and they suddenly see God's goodness. And I had one lady who'd been coming to church for about a year, and she came to me one Sunday, and she's like, I woke up this morning, and I believe. She's like, I came to the church. I wasn't sure what to believe. I was just looking for truth, and I've been coming here, and now I believe Jesus is the truth. I believe it all. And people who knew her would come to me later and be like, she's a very different person now. You might not know that, but she's very, very different. So there's often this instant recognition or this instant understanding that Jesus has changed us. It's similar to the moment that Jesus called the fishermen to be his disciples, and they left their nets to follow him. There's this instant change from fishermen to fishers of men, apprentices of Jesus, because Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's this instant moment where they have to leave the nets behind and everything's going to be different. However, there's also recognition that the journey has just started. It says Jesus will make them fishers of men. It's an invitation to a journey. The decision to follow is a one-time decision. Everything has changed, and yet it's also a daily decision to orient your life around Jesus. The fishermen who left their nets aren't done with that first-time decision. They're now engaging in a life-transforming process of learning and growing in faith as they walk with Jesus. So we see that this new life that Jesus calls us to is a lifelong process. We begin to live out this new life, and it's kind of like a child being raised. We need to learn, and we need to be taught the ways of this new life, the ways of the kingdom of God. We call this progressive sanctification. God is at work within us as we each day follow Jesus, put to death the old life, and live out the new life we have in Christ. To be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus requires that we follow him. And again, this is not a heavy burden, because you have been given the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself resides within you. It's a union with him. But there is still a mental and conscious choice to follow him. Jesus says, daily, die to yourself and follow me. So I want to push us a little bit this morning to consider that believing in Jesus is not always the same as following Jesus. We're not called to simply believe and then live however we want. We're called to be disciples, to daily follow Jesus. Think of like an electrician being like, okay, I'm going to go apprentice to be an electrician, and now I'm going to sit on the couch and play video games. But I'm an electrician because I said I'm an electrician. I'm like, well, no, I wouldn't trust you to do my house wiring, you know. So I just want to push us that a believer is not always the same as a follower. Mark Buchanan puts it like this. He says, at some point we stopped calling Christians disciples and started calling them believers. A disciple or an apprentice is one who follows and imitates Jesus. She loses her life in order to find it. She steeps in the language and culture of Christ until his word and his world reshapes her, redefines her, changes her inside and out, changes how she thinks and how she dreams, and finally how she lives. Whatever values she brought into his realm are reordered, oftentimes discarded, and kingdom values take their place. And friends who knew her before scarcely recognize her now. That is an apprentice of Jesus. A believer, maybe not always so. She holds certain beliefs, but how deep those beliefs go depend on the weather and her mood. She can get defensive, sometimes very much so, about her beliefs. But in her honest moments, she wonders if they've really made much difference, because she still feels alone and afraid and sad and self-protective and dissatisfied. She still wants what she's always wanted and fears what she's always feared, sometimes more so. Friends who knew her before find her pretty much the same, usually just angrier. He says, you can't be a disciple without being a believer. But here's the rub. You can be a believer and not be a disciple. You can say all the right things and think all the right things and believe all the right things and do all the right things and still not follow and imitate Jesus. Lois Teverberg explains how understanding the call to discipleship as Jesus and his first disciples would have understood it is helpful for us. She says the Eastern view of discipleship encompasses the understanding and belief that yes, Jesus died for our sins, and belonging to him involves repenting of our sin and receiving him as Lord, but it also recognizes that Jesus lived transparently in front of his disciples in order to teach them how to live every day. And they in turn were to live transparently before others to teach them the way of Christ as they had learned it from him. And this approach involves not just information, like mentally agree to this set of facts, but it's transformation. And so God's goal, she says, isn't to simply fill the world with people who believe the right things, is to fill the world with people who shine the brilliance of Christ. And I think there's a lot of damage done by people who believe the right things, but don't shine the brilliance of Christ. So each day, Jesus is calling. And each day, we choose to follow. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. All of us are being formed by something or someone. All of us are continually growing and changing as people. And the question is, who or what is driving our formation? Is Jesus the one we are orienting our lives around? This is why Paul tells the Colossians, fix your eyes on Jesus and not on worldly things. John Mark Comer asks this question. He says, for those of us who desire to follow Jesus, here is the reality we must turn and face. If we're not being intentionally formed by Jesus himself, then it's highly likely we are being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. And the question is, do you allow Jesus to be the one who forms you? In the Jewish tradition of rabbis and disciples, there arose this well-known saying. It said, a disciple should be covered in the dust of his rabbi. And the interpretation of this saying, that the disciple should be covered in the dust of his rabbi, is explained like this. They would say a disciple should so closely follow his rabbi, he should so intently watch what his rabbi is doing, that the dust from his sandals would kick up and stick to his robe. He would be covered in the dust of his rabbi because he doesn't want to miss a thing that his master does, because he wants to do everything that his master does. He wants to hold his fork the way his master holds the fork. I'm not even joking. They're going, everything my rabbi does, that's what I do, because my goal is to become like him. That's really what discipleship was. And as you walked that closely after your rabbi, your heart would change. So Jesus lovingly walks before us, and he asks that we would put our feet in his own footprints to follow after him, to become part of his way. And the call of Jesus is to follow him so he can form us into his likeness, to shine the brilliance of Christ. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close, but I want to say this, that following Jesus is a lifelong journey. It's okay if when you say yes to following Jesus, you don't have all the answers or you still have questions. Because what do good students do? They ask good questions. The earliest disciples who followed Jesus, they didn't fully understand who Jesus was at first. They left everything to follow him, but they often didn't really understand what Jesus was doing. And that was okay. That's what discipleship is. They're going to learn this. And those first disciples, they made mistakes. They would get it right, and then they would get it wrong. Jesus is the patient teacher of his disciples. Disciples of Jesus make mistakes. So the question isn't, do you always get it right? The question is, are you following Jesus even when you get it wrong and willing to let him correct you? So today, if you feel the nudge to follow, respond to his call. You don't need to know it all. You might think you're the most unlikely to be called, but if there's a tug in your heart that Jesus has the words of life, well, come talk to me or one of the pastors today. Now, for those of us who've responded to the call to follow, and we say we are disciples of Jesus, well, the question for us is, are we really allowing Jesus to form us? Are we learning from him, and are we learning about him as we change and we grow? Are we walking in his footsteps, and are we sitting at his feet? Because I know in this world there are many distractions. Are we fixated on Jesus? So the point of this whole sermon series that we're going from now up until Advent, the series is titled Jesus Is. And the point of this sermon series is to give us an opportunity to learn together who Jesus is, to walk closely behind him in his footsteps, to study his words and to know his life, to know who he is and be formed by him. And so we're going to learn together who Jesus is. We also have a whole discipleship resource called Growing Together that's going to launch right away. That's what Phil has been working on all summer, and I've been helping him out a little bit. And we're going to launch that soon to keep us growing together in discipleship. Yeah, it's exciting. But today, it's enough to just ask ourselves this. Jesus is calling. Have I responded? Jesus is calling. Will I follow? Let me pray over you, and then we'll worship together. Well, Lord Jesus, first of all, we know that you call. You call some of the most unlikely people, but your power is displayed in their life. And so I pray today that if anyone has heard your voice, has felt the tug, the prompting of your spirit, that they would respond today and say yes to following you. For those of us who've been lifelong disciples, Lord, I know that in this world, there are so many things that distract us and divide our attention. And so I pray that this fall, that in this moment, we would commit to reorienting our lives around you, to be looking intently at you, to learn from you, our Savior and our Rabbi. Let us truly be able to say that you are our Lord, that we follow you in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think. And we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that this would be so. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.